Just to couch this this passage in its larger context, Isaiah chapters 40 through 48, the emphasis there is being on the... let's go ahead and change that over to the next one here. The emphasis there is being delivered from bondage to Babylon by Cyrus. In Isaiah 45, verse 1, Cyrus is called HaMashiach. He's called the Messiah. He's called to do a specific thing for God's people, to set them free from the Babylonian exile. You would not have gone after Jesus like his apostles did and like the disciples did. You may have been one who was taught to despise Jesus, but he was despised there by the nation. The word despise means to undervalue something. Whether you have feelings of scorn or contempt are kind of irrelevant. To despise something is to undervalue it. And the very first time it's used in the Bible is there in the opening chapters of Genesis, where we're told that Esau, he despised his birthright. Remember there, Jacob, his brother, kind of outsmarted him, and Esau said, "I'm so hungry, give me something to eat." And Jacob said, "Okay, but it's going to come with a price. It's going to come with your inheritance." And Esau said, "Well, okay, I'm so hungry. You can have my inheritance." He despised his birthright, which basically said, it means nothing to me. I've got no use for it. And so when Israel looked to Jesus, they said, "I've got no use for him. He doesn't do it for me." You know, the things that he's teaching and even the miracles that he's doing, they're cool, they're great, but I don't see the long-term value of Jesus Christ for my life. See, to despise Jesus is to undervalue him. And all of us, there was a time where you undervalued Jesus. Where your friend, I remember I was down in Southern California in the late 60s and the whole Jesus movement hit. And a lot of my friends, everybody hitchhiked back then. I got out of high school in 70. When I hitchhiked to New York and back, it was relatively safe. I've only had a couple guns and knives pulled on me when I was hitchhiking. But it was relatively safe. I would go to on-ramps. There'd be 20 groups of people hitchhiking. Singles like myself or groups of three and four with dogs and stuff. It was just everybody hitchhiked around the country at that time. But what was my point with that? It was going to be a really cool thing I was going to say. Oh, yeah. I would be picked up by Jesus freaks down in Southern California. They'd tell me about Jesus. I grew up in church. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I knew all about Jesus. I know more than you know about Jesus. But I didn't know Jesus. I knew about him. I knew the flannel graph Jesus. You know what flannel graph is, right? Kind of low-tech PowerPoint is what that is. And we knew all about Jesus. But I would have men. I'd have men in their 30s and 40s pick me up and then pull off to the side of the road to tell me about Jesus. And basically, I undervalued him. At that point in my life, I had no use for Jesus. And then he showed up in my life. And now I can't do without Jesus. And I know that's most of your testimony too, when Jesus showed up. Powerful. after Muhammad, Jesus, you know, Isa in the Quran, he is the most honored personage in Islamic theology. And yet Islam undervalues Jesus. They think they hold him in high respect. For the Christians, we think they despise him. Because in the Bible, in Christianity, Jesus is the Son of God who died for our sins, who rose again on the third day, who presents us now to God. We're complete in him, right? But within Islam, Jesus, Isa, is not the Son of God. He was not crucified on the cross. He was not raised from the dead. He does not bring us to God. They honor him as a prophet, but they don't worship him as the Son of God. From our perspective, they've got no use for Jesus. They undervalue Jesus. Most of us were really dismayed at the opening ceremonies of the Olympics, right? With that parody of the Last Supper by the lesbian Barbara Butch. And they tried to pass it off as a depiction of the dinner of Dionysius, but no one was really buying that with all of the articles that I read and all of the research that I did. They had no use for Jesus. They despised the Son of God. I wrote a blog about it. I said Barbara Butch, the lesbian, was an antichrist. Not the antichrist, but an antichrist. In the Greek, anti doesn't mean against. It predominantly means instead of. It's a replacement. The antichrist is a replacement for Jesus Christ. And Barbara Butch, she replaced Jesus in that, you know, Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper. And they're basically just giving a big middle finger to all Christians everywhere. And then they tried to walk it back and dial it back. They undervalued Jesus. They had no use for him whatsoever, just like Esau there. So not only was Jesus despised 2,000 years ago in Israel, Jesus is despised around the world today. And so we see that same thing happening now. But we're told in the second half of verse 7 that kings will see and arise. This despised one, the one rejected by the nation, kings will arise and will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. So we're told in the second part of verse 7 that the despised one became the desired one. Jesus brought kings to their feet. Jesus brought princes to their knees. And he's still doing that. When was it when you rose to your feet? When was it you dropped down to your knees to worship Jesus Christ? Where 1 minute before you would have said, I have no use for them. And then the Holy Spirit got a hold of your hard heart. The Holy Spirit convicted you of your sin. And in a moment, you just bowed down, whether literally or just metaphorically in your soul, you bowed down to Jesus. And the one you despised, in just a moment of time, he was the one that you desired. I know that was true in my life. On a Monday morning, just out of the blue, the despised one, the one I had no value for, became the desired one. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, taking your hard heart, your stony heart, your callous conscience, and turning it towards Jesus. And you saying, yes, I love him now. Yes, I want him now. Yes, I desire him now. So the despised one became the desired one. In verse 8, we're told that, thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I've answered you. And in the day of salvation, I've helped you, and I'll keep you and give you for a covenant to the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. In verse 8, the resurrected Jesus is the nation's salvation. So the incarnated Jesus was despised. The despised one became the desired one. We could even say here that the desired one became the nation's salvation. But verse 8 speaks about God choosing him and God giving him for a covenant to the people. The resurrected Jesus is the nation's salvation. And we know that the resurrected Jesus is your salvation. The angel Gabriel came to Mary there in Nazareth. And she said, Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. And you're going to have a son. You're going to call him his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. And God will give him the throne of his father David. And over the house of David he will reign. And of his rule there'll be no end whatsoever. This is the one that's given for a covenant, not just to the people of Israel, but for you and for me. He's a covenant given to all people. Jesus is reigning in heaven now. But the heavenly rule of Jesus, it's going to be manifested in a historical rule during the millennium. Jesus Christ will come to earth and he'll reign for 1,000 years on planet earth. And then that will merge into the heavenly realm, the eternal realm. So God has given him the throne of his father David. And on that throne he'll reign forever and ever and ever. That's what verse 8 teaches. This is the word of God about the Messiah. Now in verses 9 through 12, God speaks to the captives. He speaks to those who are captive in Babylon. And he says in verse 9 that this Jesus, this champion who's given as a covenant to the people, he will say to those who are blind, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. And so we find here that in verse 9, the first part of it, that Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. You guys know this. He says to those who are bound, go forth. That's the word of the Exodus. This is where Moses went before Pharaoh, and he said, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. It's the word of the Exodus. And in darkness, show yourselves. That's the word of the resurrection. And so we have here the Exodus in the Old Testament is a picture of the resurrection in the New Testament. This people living in bondage, this people buried in Egypt, were brought forth, taken through the waters of baptism in the Red Sea. And just what Moses did for them is what Jesus does for you and for me. And so God is telling through Isaiah, he's telling Israel, listen, the one that you despised, the one that you say, I've got no use for him, I'm going to raise him up. I'm going to give him for a covenant to the people. And he's going to declare your liberation. He is going to declare your salvation and your resurrection from the dead. And then we're told in the rest of that passage that Jesus is the sustainer. He says there in the latter portion of verse 9, along the roads they will feed. And so even as the children of Israel were set free from Exodus, and you know they went through the Red Sea, they came into the wilderness, and God supernaturally sustained them with water and with manna. You know the story. And so God is saying, listen, when the Jews are released from the Babylonian captivity in 535 B.C., and they're going to go back to Israel, I'm going to sustain them. And anybody who walks with Jesus as Messiah, I'm going to sustain them in their hard places. Check out verse 10. It says, they will no longer thirst or hunger, nor will the scorching heat or the sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. Now, you as a believer, you might think that you've gone through some pretty heavy times, some pretty scorching times. But can you imagine what they would be without Jesus? Can you imagine bearing those loads, taking those burdens, walking those roads, going through those dark places, those dry places, without Jesus? Fran and I have been married 47 years. This is August, and it'll be 48 years in just a few weeks here. And we've walked through some heavy stuff together. I can't imagine what that would be without Jesus. I can't imagine going through the difficulties and the trials and the troubles without our Lord keeping us from the scorching sun, keeping us from the depths of the river. Our God has been faithful to us the whole way as we've walked with him. Notice verse 11, he says, I'll make all of my mountains a road. Mountains are things that normally are in your way, right? But Jesus says, no, I'm going to make whatever mountain is in your way a roadway. You might think you can't go up and over it, but the Lord says, I'm going to make you go up and over it because it's going to become a road. And all of my highways will be raised up. And again, there's things in our marriage, in my life, in the ministry. I thought, I can't get over that. There's no way I can get over that. But the Lord has made all of the mountains, he's made them into a road. And I know we wouldn't have to go too far down any row here, and you'd all have testimonies of all this stuff that's been in your way. And you've said, oh boy, this is it. I'm done. Well, God's made a roadway for you. And you're here today. And you're loving Jesus. And he's been faithful to you the whole time. So, Jesus is our Savior and Jesus is our Sustainer. In verse 13 there, this is just God's word to the creation, telling them to rejoice for all that he's done. Shout for joy, O heavens. Rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on the afflicted. So take verses 7 through 13 and don't take them off the stove. Put them on the back burner and let them simmer, okay? Because we're going to mix them back into the sermon here later on, and going to be one of the recipes here. Now, verse 14. But Zion said, so God says, here's everything I've done for you. I gave you Jesus. You despised him, but you began to desire him. You came to a place where you desired him. I gave him as a covenant. He's your Savior. He's your Sustainer. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. This is Israel's complaint. And God says, look at everything I've done for you. And Israel goes, I'm not feeling it. I'm not feeling it. The Lord says in verses 7 through 13, I and God has done for you. He's given Jesus as a covenant for you. He's set you free. Just like the Exodus from Egypt, just like the return from the Babylonian exile. This is what Jesus has done for you out of sin. He saved you from the sin, from grave, from the hell, from death, from the devil. But he saved you from all of that. I'm just not feeling it. I don't know what more to say. And they get mad at me, and they hang up. But I can say this. Most of them call me 2 or 3 weeks later saying they've resolved it, and thank you for what I said to them. But I just don't know what to do with anything like that. So I think, though, many of you might feel like you're in verse 14 here. After all God has done in verses 7 through 13, Israel still doesn't believe the love of God. They still don't believe the promise of God for them. I read that the foggiest place in the United States is a place called Cape Disappointment, Washington, where it is foggy for 2,552 hours a year. 106 days. Do we have Cape Disappointment up there? Oh, I guess I don't have it on my... so many people live at Cape Disappointment there. For 106 days, that's almost a third of the year, it's foggy. And you can't see too far out. And I've discovered that a lot of people live at Cape Disappointment. Maybe you do. You're disappointed with God. He didn't give you the husband you thought you deserved. He didn't give you the wife you thought you deserved, or he did give you the husband you thought you deserved, but he turned out not to be the husband that you wanted, and on and all that kind of stuff. Or he didn't give you the ministry you wanted, or didn't give you the job, or you're not making the salary, you know, blah, blah. It goes on and on and on. Why people are disappointed with God. He didn't heal you, didn't heal your mom, didn't heal your child. So many people are disappointed at God for so many reasons, and I think that they live right there. And though God multiplies his promises over and over, there are still some who would say, the Lord has forgotten me. And very possibly some of you are in that place this morning. You believe the Lord's forgotten you. You've prayed. You've read your Bible. You've come to church. You've given. You've served. You've sung. You've worshiped. You've told your friends. But you're still stuck. You can't see. You can't see your way through. Life has kicked all the hope out of you. And so when the Lord enumerates all his blessings to you, as he did in verses 7 through 13 here, you end up saying, I'm just not feeling it. I just don't feel like God hears me. I don't feel like the Lord loves me. Well, in verses 15 through 26, we have the Lord's comeback to this complaint on the part on the part of Israel. You know, when God presents his champion to Israel and Israel complains, God has a comeback. God doesn't, you know, say, okay, well, you know, I've given you my best, and if you don't believe that, forget you. God wants to persevere with you. God wants to persuade you. God wants to draw you into his love. He doesn't drop kick you out because you're living at Cape Disappointment. He's promised still true, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. And so he's going to reason with Israel here. And he's going to drill down even further into his mercies and into his grace, that he might capture the soul that's living at Cape Disappointment, that he might capture the one who is still living in disappointment, the one who still doesn't believe in the love of God. In verses 15 and 16, we read this. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me. And so in verses 15 and 16, the Lord says, I will always care for you. Though you complain, though you gripe, though you're living at Cape Disappointment, though you can't see my mercies and my grace that are multiplied towards you, I will never, ever forget you. You are inscribed there. Verse 16, I have inscribed you in the palms of my hand. Maybe your translation says, I have engraved you. This is more than a tattoo. You know, a tattoo goes on the skin. This is a cutting into. This is a cutting into the flesh. And the wounds in Christ's hands are a constant reminder of God's vision and his heart for us. We're told in Revelation chapter 5 that there was a sealed scroll in the hand of him who sat upon the throne. And one of the angels said, who's worthy to take the scroll and break the seals and open it up? And no one was found in heaven or earth who was worthy. And then John says, I saw a lamb as if what? Slain. That when I first realized the import of that, it blew my mind. Here's Jesus. Jesus forever, forever in heaven will bear the scars of Calvary. He will always be scarred in heaven. And it's engraved into his hands. What he's done for you and me, it's engraved into his hands. His love for you and me and his vision for you and me. He says there also in verse 16, your walls are continually before me. He says that your walls are continually before me. Your fullest potential is his constant vision. Your walls are continually, not your ruins, not your complaints, not your sin, not your compromise, not your mediocrity, your walls, your fullest potential is his constant vision. He doesn't see your brokenness. He doesn't see your devastation. He sees your future. He sees what he can make of you. He sees the finished product. I just see the raw material. I'm thinking, seriously? You can do something with this? You must be a miracle worker, you know? And he says, Tim, your walls are constantly before me. Your fullest potential is my constant vision. I don't see your brokenness. I don't see your sin, your compromise, your mediocrity. I see what I want to make of your life. Those broken areas that you thought you'd never occupy again. Those broken areas in your life that you thought would never ever heal. Those disappointments that have bent your soul, that have broken your heart. God says, I can come down and I can heal. I can heal those things. So many would say, I'll never trust another person again. God can heal that. My marriage is dead, and it'll never be restored. Jesus can work miracles there. Some would say, God could never, ever use me. I think anybody who's been used of God has said that. God could never use me. And look what God has done. God will come into all of these areas of your life, your deepest fears, your greatest anxieties, and your walls are constantly before Him. God wants to prove Himself to you. Israel says, oh, I'm just not feeling it. God's forgotten me. And the Lord would say, I could never, ever, ever forget you, no matter what. Agostino D'Antonio, he was a sculptor in Florence, Italy, and he got this, what he thought was a real cherry piece of marble, and he worked it and he worked it. He just couldn't get anything out of it. And so he said, you know, I'm done with this thing. I can do nothing with it. And there were some other artists there in Florence, Italy, who tried to do something with it, and they couldn't do it. So it was cast aside into basically a trash heap. And it lay there for 40 years. And Michelangelo came along. And he saw that piece of discarded marble that others thought were so valuable, but then they discarded it as being unusable. And he said, I can make something of that. And he had it hauled to his studio. And out of that piece of marble that so many great artists had tried to work on and finally discarded, out of that he made one of the world's greatest masterpieces, the David. And probably all of us have seen the David statue there in Florence. If we haven't been, I've never been there, but you know, how many pictures have I seen of the David? And he took that, and a masterpiece was made of that. And I want to tell you, the world, the flesh, the devil, your friends, your family, your former employers, maybe even you, you've cast yourself off to the trash heap and said, boy, we can't do anything with this. But the Holy Spirit comes along and says, I can make something of you. You're not garbage. You're not trash. I can work powerfully in your life. Verse 17, your builders hurry. Now, the word builders in the Hebrew is the word ben. Ben is sons. We have a son, Benjamin. Benjamin, the son of my right hand. In the Bible, you read of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hadad. Ben, in the Hebrew, is son. And maybe some of your translations have sons right here. It shows up again in verse 21. It says, I've been bereft of my children. There, the third phrase. This is also sons. I think, if I can interject here, I think that this word should be translated sons in verse 17. I understand why the New American Standard translators would have written builders, because in the immediate context, it makes sense that way. But in the larger context, it makes more sense as sons. And so let's read it that way. Your sons hurry. Your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them, that is your sons, they gather together. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. That is, your sons will beautify you. For your waste and your desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now they will be too cramped for inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far away. The children, the sons of whom you were bereaved, will yet sing in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? Since I have been bereft of my sons and am barren, an exile and a wanderer, who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. And so here, the Lord says, first of all, he says, I will always care for you. And in this second comeback, he says, I'm going to multiply you. Again, builders are sons in the Hebrew. The destroyers and the devastators are those who would break and drain your life of any vitality. Sons are workers, protectors, providers, and sustainers. And so we know that in ancient time, or in, all up until the Industrial Revolution, really, sons were more favored than daughters. Sorry, that's just the way it was. Because daughters would be married off and go live with another family. But sons would stay in your family. And it was your sons who were your social security. They would support you in your old age. So the more sons you had, the more secure your future was. So sons were providers, sons were sustainers, sons were protectors and workers. And the Lord says, this is what God does by His Spirit in your life. He builds you, He protects you, He provides for you, He sustains you. Your future won't be swallowed by the enemy. This was the fear of those in the Babylonian captivity, that we're going to go back to Israel and our sons are going to stay behind in Babylon because that's all they know. They speak the Chaldean language, they're familiar with the Babylonian culture. They're going to stay behind. And who's going to protect us in the future? The Lord says, I'm going to be that for you, and I'm going to bring your sons back to you. Your future, He says, won't be swallowed by the enemy. Though the enemy will try. The enemy will try. You know, here, in a real sense, are people who are concerned with the fabric of their family. Our family is being torn apart. I've been bereft of my sons. I've been bereft of my daughters. Our family has been torn apart. And God says, I'm going to heal your family. And your family is going to be a self-sustaining, self-protecting, self-ministering unit. Today, there are forces in America, forces in California, that want to tear your family apart. Back on July 13th of this year, Governor Newsom signed AB, Assembly Bill 1955, which is the first bill of its kind in the nation, banning schools from notifying parents about their kids' transgender preferences. This makes California the first U.S. state to stop school districts from notifying parents if their child starts using different pronouns or identifies as a different gender than what's on their school records. Basically, Governor Newsom said, parents do not have a right to be informed of what's happening in the lives of their minor children. We know better than you, mom and dad, what's good for your kids. We know better than you, and we're going to raise your children. Your children belong to us and not to you. And I want to say this, that this is a satanic attack on families. You know, there have been a couple recall efforts on Governor Newsom. And, you know, I wasn't for it. I wasn't against it. I won't say that I'm all political, but I think politics should be informed by theology, but theology is much larger than politics. And my head was somewhere else. And I don't want there to be a Republican-Democrat partisan divide in the church. I just listened to a guy this morning, says you cannot be a Democrat and be a Christian. And I thought, well, boy, I think that's kind of harsh. And I could have all kinds of comebacks to that. Obviously, some of you are Democrats. Some of you are Republicans. I don't want to have that kind of partisan political division in the church. And so I wasn't really too keen on vocally supporting a recall. of Governor Newsom. I didn't want it to be seem like a Republican versus a Democrat thing. But this far transcends Republican and Democrat. This is a matter of righteousness and wickedness. You know, John the Baptist said about Herod, it is unlawful for you to have your brother's wife. He had taken his brother's wife, and they weren't married, Herodias and the whole thing. And in the parlance, it's called speaking truth to power. The church should be the conscience of the state. The church should be the conscience of the nation. And the conscience should not be silent. You know when your conscience screams out against you, don't you? Probably happened more than once or twice this week too. You know what it's like. And that's good. When you've done wrong and your conscience screams against you, I praise God for that. That tells me your soul is working right. If you can do wrong and your silence and your conscience is silent, well, that's when you have to really worry. But when your soul and your conscience scream out at you, praise God for that. That's like the red light on your dashboard saying, boy, dude, there's something wrong deeper down and you better delve into it. But when that red light stops going on and your engine is out of oil and you're not notified of it, you got big problems. When your conscience stops working, you have big problems. And this isn't a matter of Republican trying to get a Democrat out of office. He's going to be followed by another Democrat anyway, so it's not a matter of that. This is a matter of righteousness, speaking to wickedness and calling it out for what it is. And I believe that we have the right and we have the vehicle as Christians, not as Republicans or Democrats, as Christians to try to pull down evil leadership when we can. And let me tell you, that is wicked. Him making California a haven for those who want to abort their babies, murder their babies, that is wickedness. And we as the church have the right, the duty, and the obligation to speak up and to say that is wrong. That is against God's word. That's against God's law. That's against God's heart. In the Old Testament, they would take their babies, they would take an iron idol, and they would fire it up until these arms were red hot. And they would take that baby alive and place it in the arms of that idol. At which point the band would play louder so as to drown out the screams of the baby. Child sacrifice. And God says, it didn't even enter my mind that you would do that. Now that messes with my theology of omniscience, that God knows all things. But the point is this, that never entered my heart. I don't want that at all. And we're still sacrificing babies to Moloch and to Chemosh and to the idols as we put them under the knife of abortion or under chemical secretion, whatever it is that they do with those things. And so I believe that there's an attack on the family coming through the abortion industry, coming through the transgender thing and transgender policies, and I believe that we as a church need to stand up against it. Now, if you have a problem with that, I'm not telling you you're not a Christian. I'm telling you, come have coffee with me in the cafe after service, and let's just talk. What should guide us isn't what makes people feel good. What should guide us isn't people's preference. What should guide us is the Word of God. My conscience is not. My conscience is bound to the Word of God. My conscience isn't bound to my preferences. It's not bound to my intuitions. It's not bound to my likes or my dislikes. I'd be a much different person if it were, as would you. Your conscience is bound to the Word of God. God says, "I will multiply you." The state wants to diminish the family. Jesus wants to multiply it. Verse 23. Kings will be your guardians and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the ground and lick the dust of your feet. A bit of hyperbole there, and you will know that I am the Lord. those who hopefully wait for me. Those who hope, not I hope you wait for me, but those who wait hopefully for me will not be put to shame. And so there in verse 23, the Lord says, I will provide for you. And we know that those who returned from the Babylonian exile to Israel, they were given help and provision by the surrounding nations. You can read the book of Nehemiah and that, and Ezra, and that catalogs that. Paul tells us in Philippians 4:19 that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. God says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. That work by my Spirit that I began, I'll complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Verse 24, can the prey be taken from the mighty man? Even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood, and as with sweet wine, and all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And so in verses 24 through 26, the Lord says, I will rescue you. We know that Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king, he contended with Babylon. He defeated Belshazzar, the last of the Babylonian kings. And we know that Jesus defeated sin and hell and death and grave and the devil. All those things that hold you, all those things that held me, Jesus conquered. The Babylonians that held the Jews were conquered by Cyrus, and sin, hell, death, grave, and the devil that hold you and me were conquered by Jesus Christ. The power that holds you is greater than you, but it's not greater than the Lord. The power that held the Jews in Babylon, it was greater than the Jews, but it wasn't greater than Cyrus. And listen, I don't know of anyone that's greater than the power of sin, death, hell, grave, the devil, and death, except Jesus. And Jesus defeated it all for you. Jesus, I will rescue you. And so to these Jews, in verse 14, to Israel, who said, you know, I don't know, what do they say back there in verse 14? The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. And the Lord goes, no way. I'll never forget you. I'll never forsake you. And again, maybe you're here this morning, you're saying, you came in saying, I think the Lord's forgotten me. I think the Lord's forsaken me. But hopefully you'll go out singing a different tune. That the Lord is my God. The Lord is my God. He remembers me. He has not forsaken me. And though your heart be as foggy as Cape Disappointment, may the Lord clear it all away for you. We were down at Pajaro Dunes this last week, and the fog would roll in, and then 30 minutes later, it'd roll out again, and it would shine brightly, and then roll in again, and then it would roll out again. May the Lord roll it out for you, and may the Lord keep it out for you. The Lord has engraved you upon the palms of His hand, and may the Lord be engraved in your soul. Paul the Apostle said that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess Jesus as Lord, you shall be saved. And it's possible you've never made that confession before. You've never repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus. He's done what you could never, ever do. Again, He's defeated sin and death and hell and the grave and the devil. Those things that will defeat you 100% of the time. Christ has defeated 100% of the time. And He invites you this morning into His victory, into His salvation, into the forgiveness of sins. And if you don't know Jesus Christ here in this room and at home, you can respond too. I'm going to invite you in just a minute to stand up right where you're seated. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor, pray with me. Pray for me. I want to give my life to Jesus. I want to confess that Jesus is Lord. And I do believe that God raised Him from the dead. I want to become part of God's family. I want to know that my sins are forgiven and that I'm going to go to heaven when I die. If that applies to you, you've never made a public confession of Jesus before, I invite you right now just to stand up where you're seated. I want to pray with you. I want to lead you in a prayer. A lot of people have done it. I'd love to lead you in a prayer of confessing Jesus as your Lord and Savior and welcoming you into God's forever family. Is there anybody here? I want to stand and give my life to Christ today. I've been meaning to do it. I know I should do it. But today's the day for me. All right, maybe there's someone at home that's standing right there in your living room. And maybe you're just a little bit reluctant to stand in the room here. You can still pray it after me as I pray it. And then you can tell someone that brought you, hey, I received Jesus today. Or during communion, you can tell myself or one of the elders in Charlotte, I gave my life to Jesus today. So Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I repent of my sin and I confess faith in Christ. I do believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. And I confess with my mouth, Jesus is Lord. Jesus, come and cleanse me. Come and wash me. Come and take away all my sin. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. And give me power to live for Christ. Jesus, I love you. Thank you for your glorious gift. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.